We are certainly glad for all of you here today, and we hope that you find yourselves comfortable worshiping with us, and most of all, we hope you understand the things that we do are pleasing to God. And if there's any questions you have about that, we welcome them. And that's all we're here to do, is to show our love to God and our love to each other and try to help each other be pleasing to God. Well, this today, during all of our services, we're trying to understand the big picture of the Bible. Does this sound like this is on? I don't think so. Well, that's a brand new battery, and it's blinking at me. Does that sound better? Okay. So we're trying to understand the big picture of the Bible. And when you open up the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, you just begin reading, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it jumps into the story of creation, and it tells about God's relationship with Adam and Eve, and it doesn't really, the Bible doesn't begin by telling us a whole lot about God, and a whole lot about our purpose as God's creatures. And so as we've been doing, as we did in the earlier service, we have to look at other passages in the Bible to help us understand who God is and what our purpose is. And what we've come to understand is that the one word that is continuously used throughout Scripture to describe God is holy. God is holy. And we suggested that the three ways in which His holiness is exemplified to us most is in His purity, in His justice, and in His love. And then so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that we also see the Bible says, well, our purpose as God's creatures is that He can teach us and He can train us to be holy like Him. So that our holy God can have a relationship with holy children. And the Bible directly connects our holiness with our obedience to His commands. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 says that His commands are for our good always. And Numbers chapter 15, verses 39 through 40, directly connects the obedience of the children of Israel with their holiness and their relationship with God. And so God's commandments teach us to be holy and help us to remain in a right relationship with Him. But as we just noticed, in Genesis chapter 3, man was given especially several commandments in the beginning there, but the one commandment that it focuses on is that they are allowed to eat of all the trees of the garden except that one in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent, which is revealed to be Satan, comes along and says, oh no, nothing bad will happen to you. In fact, if you do this, something good will happen to you. And so Eve thinks about that for a little bit, rolls it around in her mind and says, well, you know, it looks good, it sounds good, and Satan said I could even be like God if I eat it. So she says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to eat it. And so she transgresses the will of God. And so if the will of God, if obeying God's will is what causes us to be holy, when we transgress God's will, that's what causes us to be unholy. In 1 John 3 and 4, the Bible says sin is lawlessness. We have chosen to rebel against our God and against our Creator. And so, like with all law, there is a punishment for when we break law. And Eve even quoted this. She knew exactly what God said. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, a lot of people, when they study the Bible, they're somewhat confused. Because God said you're going to die when you eat of this fruit, and yet they don't die immediately. But as we're going to see, in one sense they die immediately, and in another sense they begin to die. Look with me here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible tells us that that man was created without shame. And so they were created holy. There's no shame in Adam and Eve have never experienced being ashamed. But look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 and see what happens right after they partake of this forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And so man had never experienced shame before. And in fact, it was, I mean, think about their relationship with God before. They were in this garden. They had fellowship with God. They weren't afraid of God for any reason. What a wonderful thing it must have been to be able to be in the garden and have that relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. Yet now, after they did the very thing that God told them not to do, they realized they were naked, they were ashamed of their nakedness, they were trying to cover it up, and now they were terrified of God's presence. Before, they were holy and they had a relationship with God, but now they have become unholy. And now they have died. They have died spiritually before God. Because if God is perfectly holy, which we saw the Bible teaches that He is, if God is perfectly holy, then He cannot have a relationship with those who choose to be unholy. And so Adam and Eve died spiritually before God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 teaches that God hates all that is wrong. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." Well, if God can't behold evil, if God can't look upon wickedness, and then we act wickedly, how can He have a relationship with us? And so the Bible teaches that our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities," that sin, "have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Your sin has separated you from God. We cannot have a relationship with the holy God when we have become unholy. We have chosen to rebel against God. And so our sin results in spiritual death. Paul called it spiritual death in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 when he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." They went on to live physically like Adam and Eve did, but they were dead in the eyes of God because He couldn't have a relationship with them anymore because they had chosen to become unholy. And so Adam and Eve died spiritually at the moment they sinned, but they also began to die physically in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. As long as humans had access to the tree of life, they would live forever. They would be immortal. And God said, now they've chosen to rebel against me. They've chosen to become unholy. And in one sense, and it's an act of justice that God blocks them from the tree of life. But in another sense, it's an act of God's love that He blocks them. Now they've chosen to be unholy. I don't want them to go on living forever, making the choice to sin. And I think in one very real sense, God doesn't want to continue to see man continually choose to do what's wrong and to suffer because of it. And so when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they died spiritually. And then God kicked them out of the garden, as it were, and guarded the way to the tree of life. And so they began to die physically. They no longer had access to the tree of life. And so I want to ask you a question. If they are dead spiritually and now they're dying physically, what will happen to us if we physically die while we're spiritually dead? We're spiritually separated from God. We read this earlier. The Bible answers this. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Well, when we're spiritually dead, we're spiritually separated from God. And the Bible teaches if we die physically while we're spiritually dead, we'll be separated from God forever. And that's what hell is. That's the place where the spirits separated from God will go and live eternally. Can you imagine all the people that have ever lived that rejected God and rejected His love are going to be in that place? And so the consequences of sin is both spiritual and physical death. My personal sin, my choice to sin and rebel against God causes me to die spiritually. But the entrance of sin into the world, once sin was found in this world, God no longer allowed man to have access to the tree of life, which began the process of physical death. And so both are consequences of sin. And so when we look at this, and we see now that we're spiritually dead because of our sin and physically dying, is there any hope for what's going to go on? Well, the Bible teaches us, what's the price for sin? Is there any way to be redeemed from sin? Well, Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. When you look at that statement, the shedding of blood, we understand what that means. Without death, there can be no remission or no forgiveness of sins. And so again, the consequence of sin is death, and the price of sin is death. A payment, a life payment must be paid for there to be forgiveness of sin. And so if I pay that life payment, well, I'm dead. There's no hope for me. So is there any hope? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3, we find a glimpse of hope in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so here's the first glimpse. Is God said, Satan, you have done this, you have brought this about, and man has to suffer. We can't put all the blame on Satan because we choose to listen to his lies, like Eve has. But he said, there is hope. Someone's going to come from the seed of woman, and while you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. A blow to the head is much more serious than the blow to the bottom of your foot. I think we can all understand that. And so there's a glimpse of hope there. And in Romans 16 and verse 20, I believe Paul makes reference to this first glimpse of hope. Romans 16 and verse 20, Paul wrote, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God is going to provide a way to crush Satan and provide salvation for us. And so we have a glimpse of hope. And then we continue looking back in Genesis chapter 3, and then we see something that begins and continues throughout all of Scripture, and that's the beginning of sacrifices. I want you to notice something with me in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, something we read earlier. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So they recognized they were naked, they were ashamed, and so they got these fig leaves and they tried to cover themselves up. But go on to verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, certainly you could take fig leaves and you could make some modest clothes out of them, you know, put them together. Surely they could cover themselves up. It says they made a covering for themselves in verse 7. So how come God decided that He wanted to make a covering for them in verse 21? Now, while the Scriptures don't directly say this, and I'm not going to say that this is absolutely the case, where are you going to get those skins from? If He made them garments of skin, where is He going to get those from? It's going to come from an animal, a dead animal. And so I think it's very interesting that there in the first sin, there's a hint of death that occurs, that covers up their shame and covers up their sin. So why is it that God would not accept their covering of vegetation, but rather He gave them this covering of animal skin. Well, let's continue reading in Genesis 4 and verse 1. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Could this, all of a sudden, it seems, you know, like I said in Genesis chapter 3, there's no direct reference to sacrifice here. And so it just kind of, but Genesis chapter 4 kind of just introduces sacrifice like we should already understand that it was present. Could this act of sacrifice have begun with God providing these animal skins for them in Genesis chapter 3? I think it's a real possibility. But nevertheless, why again here, God does not regard, does not accept an offering, a sacrifice of vegetation that Cain brought, but he accepts the sacrifice of Abel from an animal. And the main difference we see there is one is from the fruit of the ground and one is from a living animal. And also you can see that it says Abel gave of the firstlings of his flock, and that may have significance too, and that Abel was wanting to give of his best. But why does God only accept the sacrifice of an animal but not of vegetation? Well, let's continue reading and maybe we'll find out. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so people continued to be wicked. We know what happened after Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother because he was jealous. He was upset over him. And people, the Bible is telling us that people just continued to grow more and more wicked, even from that. From those first sins that we read about. And so how does God respond in verse 7? The Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Well, you can see the progression. Here's God, whom we understand is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And He created this world and these creatures to have a holy relationship with. And now He says the world is filled with violence and wickedness. And so if you create something for a certain purpose and it doesn't fulfill that purpose, what do you do with it? Well, unless, you know, today we might take the receipt and go back to Walmart and get our money back. But that's not the case there. You get rid of it. If you can't get a refund for it, you get rid of it. If you don't have a use for it. And so God created us to have a holy relationship with Him. And we're responding in violence and wickedness. And so God says, the end of all flesh has come. I'm going to blot them out. And so the result of sin is always death. In Genesis chapter 7, God destroys the world with a flood. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 13, how renewal begins. See, because Noah found favor in the eyes of God, the renewal begins with Noah. And I want you to look what happens. Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, in verse 16, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so God destroys the world because of the sin. And when the flood recedes and Noah exits the ark, one of the first things we see Noah doing is offering an animal sacrifice. I think that's very interesting, considering what we've been reading about sacrifices. And not only that, in verse 21, the sacrifices soothed the Lord. The Lord was angry with the people of the earth because of their sin, but the sacrifices soothed Him and caused God to turn from His wrath. And so He makes this promise, this covenant, saying, I will never destroy the world in this way. Now, God already knows. He admitted in this passage that that doesn't mean man's not going to sin. That doesn't mean He believes man is going to be perfect. But He makes this covenant. He's not going to destroy the world in this way any longer. And so these sacrifices played a significant part in this renewal, in God turning from His wrath. But look in Genesis chapter 9. Because we find out something interesting here. In verse 3, God says to Noah and his family, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. And so what God does here, he talks about His high regard for life, how much life means to Him, and He says that blood is the source of life and it represents life. And so now maybe the things about sacrifices start adding together. What would a blood sacrifice be then if blood represents life? A blood sacrifice would then be a life offering, a life payment. But let's go on reading. But let's just remember that the price to redeem mankind from their sins was life. A life must be given for forgiveness to take place. But we continue reading in the Bible story, and we find out in Genesis chapter 11, and really in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. Let's read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so he takes Abraham and he makes promises. Two major promises to Abraham. First, he says, I will make you a great nation. And the rest of the promises following that kind of are part of that first promise. So he's going to bless him and he's going to protect them. That's all a part of making Abraham into a great nation. But in verse 3, the other promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God makes these two major promises to Abraham. There in Genesis chapter 12, and they are going to play an important part in the rest of Scripture. But continue reading with me in Genesis 12 and verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So God makes these promises to Abraham, these important promises, and Abram begins to obey His voice and begins to go and do the things that God has told him to do. And then directly following that, we see Abraham begins to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And he continually does this throughout the Genesis account of Abraham. But I want you to notice something else in Genesis chapter 15 as we continue through this story. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. Listen to what Abraham says to God. O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So you can understand Abraham's dilemma here because, you know, God has promised to make of him a great nation. And Abraham doesn't have a son from which this nation to come about. And he says, God, how is this going to happen? The only heir I have is the son of a slave born in my house. What are you going to give to me? And God says, no, I told you, I'm going to make of you a great nation, one who comes from you. I know it's hard to believe. I know you're an old man and it's hard to believe you're going to have children. But trust in me, this is going to happen, is what God's response is. And so the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord and God counted him righteous. Well, to be righteous means to be justified before God. It means to be right in the eyes of God. And so the Bible teaches us in Romans 3:23 and other places that all people sin. And so we know Abraham sinned, but God said that his faith, his belief in him, allowed God to count him as righteous, as justified before his sight. And so what is this faith that brought about Abraham's righteousness? Well, the Bible says Abraham believed God. Well, how did he express his belief? Did he just say that and then not do anything? Okay, God, I believe you. I'm waiting around for something to happen. No, what we find out is Abraham just continued to listen to God, obey God, and carry out the things that God has said. What you're going to find throughout the Bible is whenever the Bible talks about belief, whenever the Bible talks about faith, it is always expressed in action. And in fact, when you go to in the New Testament to James chapter 2, James tells us that faith without action is worthless. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 17. James 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see what James is saying? Many people say that they have faith. But James is saying, if the way you live your life doesn't say you have faith in God and what God has said, then your statement that you have faith is worthless. It's dead. Continue reading in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, in verse 20, you foolish fellow, that faith without works, without action, is dead, is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? We'll talk about that in just a second. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so Abraham wasn't justified before the eyes of God because he said, okay, God, I believe you. And then nothing about his life showed it. He said, I believe you. And he lived his life according to that faith. He had action that backed up that I believe God is going to fulfill His promises. And so biblical faith is always expressed in action, as it was in Abraham's life. And so when we continue through the story, if you go to Genesis chapter 21, Sarah does give birth to a son, as God promised, and they name him Isaac. And then in Genesis 21 and verse 12, the Bible says that the promise is to continue through Isaac. He said to Abraham, your descendants shall be named through Isaac. The promise is continuing through him. But look with me in Genesis chapter 22. This is that strange event about the sacrifice of Isaac that James was just talking about. Genesis chapter 22, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, let me ask you a question. If just saying to God, if just saying I have faith, if saying I believe was good enough, Abraham had already done that. Why does the Bible say that God was testing him? I think that's interesting. Verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Can you believe that? After all this time of waiting, and all this hope on Abraham and Sarah's part, they have a son, he begins to grow, and now God says, well, you have to offer him up. If there's any kind of test of faith, don't you think that was a test for Abraham and Sarah? He said, go and offer your son Isaac, as an offering to me. And so in verses 3 through 6, Abraham prepares for the sacrifice and he takes Isaac with him. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And so what, Abraham's there and he still trusts God. And what's interesting is in that passage, we didn't read it, but Isaac said, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide. And Hebrews 11 tells us some of the things that was going on in Abraham's mind, that Abraham actually, he said, I trust God. And so even if I have to kill my own son on this altar, Abraham believed that God could even raise him from the dead. And so he trusted God. And so his faith was exemplified in that he was willing. He was ready to sacrifice his son, but the angel stopped him. And what's more interesting in verse 13 is that God provides a substitute for Isaac. It says that God provided the ram and he was offered in the stead of his son. Abraham's love for God is seen in his willingness to offer his only son, because he trusted God. And this foreshadows how God's great love for all of us is going to be shown a little bit later. And so, as we continue in the story, Isaac, Abraham's son, had two sons of his own named Jacob and Esau. And Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 through 4 tells us that, like the promise was to continue through Isaac, now the promise made to Abraham was to continue through Jacob. And God, in Genesis 32 and again in Genesis 35, He renames Jacob to Israel. So that's where the name Israel comes from. Well, Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, the beginning of the nation that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And so in Israel, God fulfilled His promise of making Abraham's descendants a great nation. And when you get to the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel begins with a great display of God's power, because through different situations, Israel ended up going into Egypt so that they wouldn't starve because of a famine. And Egypt ended up taking the children of Israel as slaves for themselves. And so Exodus tells us how God delivers Israel from Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues? That's a great display of God's power and His love and His care for His people and His fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. And so He leads them out of the land with this great display of power. But even so, they failed to believe God could help them conquer Canaan and begin the nation. In Numbers chapter 13, they send out 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Because God is about ready to take them over into the land so they can begin their conquest of the land. And they send those spies, and the spies come back. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Oh, you know, we saw what God did back in Egypt. I mean, we crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. As long as God is with us, we're okay. Everything's going to be okay. We can conquer Canaan." But the ten other spies said, "Those guys are big. Those are strong. They are trained. There's no way we could take them." And so God was angry because He had showed them that He could deliver them from anything. And they didn't believe God. They didn't trust in God. And so God sends them into the wilderness for 40 years so that they could have complete dependence upon God for food and for protection. And so they could learn to trust in God and to obey God before He would take them into the land. And so they spend 40 years into the land. There, God continues to develop the nation by giving them laws. All nation needs laws to live by. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus again, chapter 16. And I want you to read with me in verse 11, because I want you to notice some of these laws had to do with sacrifices. Remember, we've been looking a lot at sacrifices. Leviticus 16 and verse 11. Listen to what the Bible says. "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself." Skip on down to verse 15. "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull." Verse 16, "He shall make atonement for the holy place." Then you skip down to verse 30. Verse 30, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And verse 34, "Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year." And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. And so what these passages tell us, what these laws tell us, is that the sacrifices, these blood sacrifices, were the purpose for atonement. And this word atonement basically means to cover. You remember when Noah built the ark? Well, the Bible, God told him to cover over the ark with pitch, make a covering for it. Well, a word related to this word is used there as a covering for the ark. But maybe we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 13, and this covering of sin reminds us of the covering that God provided for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So animal sacrifices were for the purpose of covering sin and the consequences, the spiritual consequences of sin. That's what the animal sacrifices were for. Look in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. "Again, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So here again, he says it in plain words. The reason that I have commanded these animal sacrifices is because blood represents life, and life is the only acceptable payment to bring about forgiveness of sins. And so I have given you animal sacrifice on the altar so that you can have forgiveness of your sins. I want you to think about some facts about animal sacrifices. Animals are innocent of sin because they are unable to sin. Animals live by instinct. They can't think and make decisions in the same way that we can, being created in God's image. They are amoral, you might say. Animals can't sin, so they're innocent. They're an innocent sacrifice. In Leviticus 22 and plenty of other places, the Bible tells us that any sacrifice offered to the Lord had to be perfect, spotless, had to be a healthy animal. Just as Noah, remember, he came out of the ark and offered clean animals to God. Well, any sacrifice given to God had to be a perfect, clean animal. And so sacrifices had to be innocent and perfect to be acceptable to God. And through this act of animal sacrifice, this command, God reveals His perfect justice and love. God said death is the consequence of sin. And remember, God is holy. He's perfectly just. So unless death takes place for sin, God is not just. God cannot forgive sins unless a death takes place for that sin. That's what the Bible tells us. And so His justice is shown in that God demands a death take place for His sin. But His love is shown, His grace and His mercy is shown in that the actual sinner is not the one that dies. I want you to look in Ezekiel 33 for a moment. That's a little bit later in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. The people of Israel are in captivity for their sins. And they're coming to recognize, we've sinned against God. How can we ever find forgiveness of our sins, like people sometimes say? Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? How could we ever have hope because of our sins? Look what God's response to them is in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And so more than anything, God wants Israel to have forgiveness. God wants Israel to be saved. God wants all people to be saved from their sins. God loves us and He seeks a way to provide mercy to us. And so through animal sacrifice, His grace, which is an undeserved gift, and His mercy is shown to us, is shown to Israel. They representatively die through the animal that's sacrificed, and now they can be reconciled because a life has been given to pay for their sins. And so we come back to this idea of faith, and we're almost done for this morning. I really appreciate your attention, but these things are so important. What made animal sacrifice work? Was it the actual killing the animal and somehow that mystically, it's like you take soap to wash dirt off, and so the actual blood of the animal washes the sins away? Is that how animal sacrifice worked? No, it worked because of faith. If you're sick, what do? You go to the doctor. And he makes his diagnosis. And he prescribes medicine. Well, do you take his medicine? If you trust him, you'll take the medicine because you believe it'll cure your illness. Well, that's what made animal sacrifice work. God said, you're in sin. I can't have a relationship with you. I'm going to offer you a way to be forgiven of your sins. And the reason animal sacrifice worked was because God said it and they believed it and they acted upon their faith. And the Bible says in Leviticus 16 and verse 30, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. They're sanctified through the sacrifice, and because now they're holy again, they can have a relationship with God once more. One question before we stop. We said that animal sacrifice was an example of God's love and mercy for us. But they had to do something. Because they actually had to do something, does that mean that they earned their salvation? Did that make animal sacrifice any less of an example of God's grace and mercy? Well, no, absolutely not. Because we can understand, here's the sinner, the silhouette, here's the sinner. And over here, here's the sinner sanctified, reconciled to God. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to pay for his own sins. God allowed him to representatively die through that animal sacrifice. It's a grace. It's an undeserved gift. Man deserved to die, yet God provided a way for him to have mercy. Just the animal sacrifice was an example of the faith of the people. I believe God. I trust God. I'm going to do this because He said I can be clean from my sins if I do this. It was an example of faith. It's like if I gave you a gift card for your birthday. If you just put it in your wallet and you never go to the store and use it, is that gift card any good for you? No, it's worthless to you. But just because you go to the store and buy a new movie or a pair of jeans, whatever, now does that mean that you earned it because you took that card to the store and you handed it to the cashier? No, it's still a gift. It's still because of my graciousness in giving that gift card to you. That's why you're allowed to have those things. But you have to use it. And so similarly, the children of Israel had to offer the animals because that's what God said. It's still salvation by grace through faith. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We hear God's Word, we decide whether we believe in it or not, and then we respond to God's Word. And so the Bible tells us, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11, and this is exactly what happens. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Noah prepared the ark by faith. Abraham obeyed by faith. Abraham lived by faith. Sarah conceived by faith. Abraham offered by faith. Isaac blessed by faith. Israelites passed through the Red Sea by faith. And Israel offered these animal sacrifices by faith, by trust in God. And so biblical faith requires belief-based actions. We hear God, we believe God, and we act upon that faith. And that's how Israel receive forgiveness of sins. But that's not the end of the story. And so I hope that you'll come back tonight at 6 o'clock and we'll finish looking at this. Because something was still wrong. Something still needed to be done. And so we'll look again at the rest of the story. And I promise you it's not going to be as long as it was this morning. But again, I appreciate your attention very much. And I hope that this study is going to help us see the big picture of the Bible. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you'll plan to be back tonight so that you can understand how we become Christians, how we obey God today, how we come into a covenant relationship with Him today. But maybe there's someone here who already understands and who already knows. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that if you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Him, you can receive salvation this very morning if you'll just come right now as we sing this song.